Just a moment of prayer before we look into the Word together. What a joy, our God, to be here today to worship You, to love You. How wonderful that You have revealed Yourself to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. And we ask now that Your Spirit, whose delight it is to open the Word and to open our understanding, would do His work among us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Spirituality is very much in vogue today. No matter where you go in the world, it's fashionable to have spiritual beliefs and to engage in activities that enhance spirituality. Religion, on the other hand, is less popular. In fact, religion is anathema. And particularly evangelical Christianity. There are lots of people who would lump Christianity, evangelical Christianity and radical Islam in the same, put them in the same basket. The real issue is, according to God, what is spirituality? How does God view spirituality? That's the question that we're going to be looking at over these next weeks. I find from time to time when preparing with the family for a funeral that something like this will be said. Mom wasn't a very religious person, which normally means she didn't go to church, but she's very spiritual. Now, what does it mean to be spiritual? What is God? How does God define spirituality? And that's where we come to the Scriptures. And from one end of the Bible to the other, God tells us what spirituality is, what true spirituality is, and how it's attained. But in my mind, there's no part of the Bible that more clearly explains what true spirituality is than the book of Romans. Wonderful, wonderful book. Martin Luther said that Romans is the chief part of the New Testament and the purest gospel. John Calvin declared that if we have gained a true understanding of Romans, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture. The Scottish reformer John Knox said that Romans is unquestionably the most important theological work ever written. And in our own time, Dr. John Stott said that Romans is unquestionably the fullest, plainest, and grandest statement of the gospel in the New Testament. Now, Romans 12 verse 1 through to about chapter 15 verse 13 is the section in which Paul describes what true spirituality looks like. He fleshes out how a disciple is to live, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I think as parents, those of us who are parents have dreams for our children, don't we? We want them to know God. We want them to grow in godly character and integrity. And in the same way, God has a dream for His kids. And God's dream for His children is that we live Romans 12 lives. That the truths in Romans 12 find expression in our lives. Now, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I hope you're there. And today, because we're going to be flying over a good part of Romans, you're going to need to have the Bible open in front of you so we can dip down every once in a while. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We begin reading. Therefore, that word stops us in our tracks. It links what Paul has been saying for 11 chapters with what he is going to say in the rest of the letter. It's the pivotal therefore in the book of Romans. Not the only therefore, but it's the pivotal therefore in the book of Romans. It's the hinge, if you like, between the doctrinal section, chapters 1 to 11, that teach us what to believe, and the practical section, chapter 12 through to the end, that teach us how to behave. Without the foundation of chapters 1 to 11, trying to live the life described in chapter 12 is futile and even dangerous. If you try to live the life described in chapter 12 without the foundation of chapters 1 to 11, you can either end up a frustrated failure or a self-righteous Pharisee, or if it's possible to mix both of those together, you can end up being both. Now, I want this morning, in the next 35 minutes, to attempt the impossible. I want us to fly over Romans chapters 1 to 11 and look at the foundation of true spirituality. And then next week, after we have journeyed to Romans 12, today, beginning next week, we'll take 5 Sundays and journey through Romans 12. So go back to Romans chapter 1. That's where we're going to start. You need that bank of lights on. That would be a help. Thanks so much. Thank you for asking for that. I always prefer when people can read the scriptures and check up on me. Okay, we'll carry on in the lights. The light man is on his way. Okay, after some introductory comments in chapter 1, verses 1 to 15, Paul in verses 16 and 17 states the theme of the book of Romans. We'll come back to those verses in just a moment. Then beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, and going through chapter 3, verse 20, he takes us into the first stage of our journey, which is the stage where he talks about sin. The united testimony of this letter, and indeed of the whole of Scripture, is that God is righteous. God is holy. God is altogether perfect and without sin. And if we are to have a relationship with him in this life and in eternity, we need to have a righteousness that is as good as his. Therefore, our greatest need as human beings is for righteousness. The writer to the Hebrews says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That's a solemn verse, isn't it? Now, in chapter 1, verse 18, through to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul employs relentless logic. And if we had time to get into it, it would be interesting to see how he does that. But he employs relentless logic, and he proves that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Chapter 3, verse 23. That Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Chapter 3, verse 9. That there is no one righteous, not even one. Chapter 3, verse 10. So the very thing we need, which is righteousness, is the very thing we lack. And furthermore, he explains in this first section that we're helpless to rectify the situation. There's no human way out. There's no way in which we can say, well, I'm going to keep all the rules and earn the favor of God in that way. I'm going to be righteous. Chapter 3, verse 20, he says, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. And so as a human race then, We are in deep, 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 deep trouble. As sinners, we face the wrath of God. Chapter 1, verse 18, the section begins, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against unrighteousness and wickedness." And so the most important question any human being can ever ask is this: how can I, as a sinner, escape the judgment of God? That is the most important question that any human being could ever ask. How can I, as a sinner, escape the judgment of God? And that is the question that the book of Romans answers. And so Paul moves from this first stage into the second stage called salvation. Chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 5, verse 21. Two wonderful, wonderful chapters. So after the bad news of chapter 1, 18 to 3, 20, he joyfully declares the good news. Remember the bad news? God is righteous. Our greatest need is for righteousness. Our great lack is righteousness. And we are unable to produce righteousness ourselves. Now, against this dark background, against this bad news, the news of chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 5, verse 21, it's like a glorious diamond sitting on black velvet. It just, wow, it stands out. And that's what we come to in this section. And it's in this section that Paul develops the main theme of Romans that he stated back in the introduction in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Go back there for a moment, because I want us to just read those verses. Chapter 1, verse 16, after his introduction, some personal comments, he says this: "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile." Now, how is this possible? Verse 17. "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed." Remember, our great need is righteousness. Our great lack is righteousness. But in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, beginning to end, as it is written, "The righteous will live by faith." Now go to chapter 3, verse 21. Because here he unpacks this righteousness from God that is available to unrighteous people. Chapter 3, verse 21. After the darkness and the gloom of the first section on sin, we come to this and he says, "But now a righteousness from God." Apart from the law, apart from our own efforts to be good by rule keeping, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, testify. It's not a new thing. It was spoken of in the pages of the Old Testament, lived out in the lives of many people in the Old Testament. Verse 22, "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this. He presented Christ to die. He presented this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. That's got to be one of the greatest passages in the whole Bible. Justification. That's one of the key words in the book of Romans. It's a word that you've got to understand. It's vital to your spiritual life. It's a legal term. It means to be declared righteous by God and treated as righteous by God. Because he has given to you the gift of righteousness, provided through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that can be yours on condition of faith in him. That's what justification is. It's one of the most wonderful words. It's like a wonderful big sweet that you can put in your mouth, but you can just suck it and enjoy it forever. It's got so much riches in it. And so in summary, this is what this section teaches about justification. All need to be justified because of sin. None will be justified by what they do. Sinners can be justified only because of the person and work of Christ. Sinners will be justified only through faith in Christ. And all kinds of sinners can be justified. All kinds of sinners can be justified. The only people in heaven will be justified sinners. Mother Teresa may be there as a justified sinner. Eugene de Kock, about whom I was reading last night, if he puts his faith in Jesus Christ, can be there as a justified sinner. That's the glory of this truth of justification. Now I go to chapter 5. In the opening verses of chapter 5, Paul sets before us some wonderful blessings and benefits of justification. He tells us what the results are of this justification. He says, therefore, this is another one of the therefores of Romans, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, number one, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. God is no longer your enemy. He's your friend. He's your father. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So we can stand in God's presence. We have access. How on earth can a sinner have access to the presence of a holy God? How on earth can a sinner enter the glories and the purity of heaven? Only because we have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness has been put on our account. That's what justification is. God imputes the righteousness of Christ to you. He puts it on your account so that when he looks at the balance in your account and he says, huh, Justin Tamlin, as righteous as Jesus Christ. Because it's his righteousness. The worst sinner in the room, the worst sinner in the world, who has faith in Jesus Christ, righteous. His faith is counted as righteousness. And then he says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Further down in the chapter, since we have been justified by his blood, Paul says, we have been saved from wrath through him. Saved from the judgment we deserve because of our sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. Both in this section, it says at the cross, the justice of God was demonstrated, and at the cross, the love of God was demonstrated. Justice and love meet together at the cross, making it possible for God, as Paul says here, to be just and justify the one who has faith in him. Making it possible for God to, and this is the most crazy thing, making it possible for God to justify the wicked. Because at the cross, demonstration of the love and the justice of God. To ask you this morning, have you received this gift of God's righteousness? In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, which is by faith from first to last. It's not faith plus what you do. It's faith from first to last. There's a wonderful hymn that I love, and in fact, I think I might have told you before, this hymn we're going to sing at my funeral. I hope it's not this, well, I don't know. Wouldn't mind if it was this week in some ways. But this hymn captures it for me. And so, you're going to sing it at my funeral if you're at my funeral. It goes like this. A debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I sing. Nor fear with thy righteousness on. My person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God. The law says, Lee Robinson, you have broken the law again and again and again. You deserve the judgment of God. The hymn says, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. Why? My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Folks, that's the gospel. That's the good news. And even in the sedateness of Rosebank on a Sunday morning, we can say, yes! Isn't that wonderful? Terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience all the way through his life, tempted and tested just as we are, yet without sin. All his acts of obedience to the law are put on my account. Just as all my acts of disobedience, past and future, were put on him at the cross. That's the gospel. Now, some opponent of this gospel would listen to this and said, well, Paul, are you meaning to say to me that you can be justified and you've got your ticket, you're safe and secure and clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Well, you can, if you've got that, you can just carry on living as you please, and God will, he's being gracious and you're okay. In Chippy Brand's book, Branded by Grace, that some of you have read and some of you should still read, he tells of the time when he was, as a non-Christian, as a hard-nosed engineer working in Carltonville, when he had a conversation with the local Church of England priest, and the priest shared the gospel with Chippy Brand, and Chippy said, well, if I accept this cross thing, then I guess I can carry on going out drinking with the boys on Friday night and get drunk, and I can beat up my wife and I can smoke 50 Texan a day and I'm still okay. And Warwick, the priest, replied, and he said, you can do, but I don't think you will. That's the truth. You can do, but I'm not saying that you will. Now, with this question being posed, can we just go on living as we please since we've been justified? Paul takes us into the next section, chapter 6, verse 1, through to chapter 8, verse 27. The next section, the next part of the journey, sanctification. And in this section, he shows us how justified sinners can become holy in practice, how we can grow in practical righteousness, becoming progressively more and more like Jesus in character and conduct. Notice how he answers his opponents in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? That's what some were saying. His answer, by no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Now, by saying we died to sin, Paul is not saying that a person who has come to faith in Christ never finds sin attractive. The truth is, sometimes we do. He is not saying that a person who has come to faith in Christ is not temptable. We are temptable. He's not saying that a person who has come to faith in Christ never sins. The truth is, we do sin. What does he mean then when he says, we died to sin? He means that through our union with Christ, through our relationship with him, which begins when we put our faith in Him and He gives us the gift of His Spirit, we are united to Him and we, in a sense, cross over a border into a new kingdom. Over in this kingdom, sin was our master, Satan was our master. We have crossed over into this new kingdom where Christ is our master. Christ is our king. Of course, crossing over, we've taken with us our sinful nature. And so we're still temptable and we still struggle and we still sin. And if you like, the devil calls from over the fence, telling us to behave the way we used to behave when we were on his side of the fence. But the difference now is that we can change. And in chapter 6, Paul says we must know this truth, that we've died to the old life. We must believe it. And then again and again and again and again, we must offer ourselves to God as for our, and our members as instruments of righteousness to our new master. We can choose to say no to sin. And of course, doing this is a struggle, as we all know. And that's what chapter 7 is about. The struggle. Just look at chapter 7, verse 21. Paul says, "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner to the law of sin at work in my members. What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Do you ever feel like that? Inner struggle, yeah? The good that I want to do, I don't do. The evil that I don't want to do, I do. Wretched man that I am. This morning, I came out of my study after going through my message, having my prayer time. I go into the bedroom and I just want to focus on getting here and delivering this message. And Irene's sitting in bed having a quiet time. And she's got 25 things that she needs to tell me. And inside I'm going, irritation, you struggle with it, and you just realize the struggle. But the answer to the struggle is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Up until chapter 8, verse 1, I think the Holy Spirit is just mentioned once. Coming to chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is all over chapter 8. Why? Because it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that we are enabled to, in the midst of this struggle, say no to the old way and yes to Jesus' way. And as we do that, progressively we are sanctified, we are changed, we grow in conformity to the likeness of Jesus. Chapter 8, verse 1 begins. It's another great therefore, not the pivotal therefore of chapter 12, verse 1, but it's another great therefore. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation." Paul kind of recaps about our salvation. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man." And here it is, verse 4. "In order that the righteous requirements of the law may be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." We're not saved by keeping the law. But when you're saved, you'll want to keep the law. And the Holy Spirit helps us keep the law. That's the difference. So by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, justified sinners may win the battle against the downward pull of the sinful nature, obey God's law, and grow in holiness. That's the sanctification section. Paul anticipates that maybe in the midst of this battle, and in the midst of the struggles of life, and particularly the suffering that is caused because we still live in a fallen world, a world that is groaning under sin, Paul anticipates that we may at times doubt and be fearful. And that's why he leads us into this next grand section of security, chapter 8, verse 28, through to verse 39. This is a grand section. It's pretty well known, particularly the opening verse of this section. Most of you can recite it by heart. And those of you that can't need to learn it, because it's one of the lifeline verses of Scripture. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. And He uses the past tense there as He speaks about glorified to speak about something that is still future. Our glorification is still future, but it is so certain that God speaks of it in the past tense. And we don't have time to go into the rest of that, but notice it ends, I'm convinced that neither life nor death, verse 38, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow, what security. We're going to face all that stuff in life, but we're utterly secure in His love. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. The final section of the journey to Romans 12 is about sovereignty, chapters 9, 10, and 11. And these are glorious and challenging chapters in which Paul gives an exposition of God's sovereign election, of His work in history, using the Jewish nation, reaching out to the Gentiles, and the promise of future, His future actions with the Jews. Wonderful, wonderful chapters. But these chapters remind us that we always have to hold in tension the true great truths of God's sovereignty on the one hand and human responsibility on the other hand. They're both taught in Scripture. We can't let go of one or the other. They're both there. And even though our minds can't quite figure out how they fit together, they seem to be contradictory, but they're not. And we've got to hold on to both of those and live our lives in the light of both the sovereignty of God and our responsibility. Now we come to the end, and this is chapter 11, verse 32. The Apostle Paul comes to this verse and this section, he's like a climber that has been climbing a mountain from the beginning of chapter 1. And particularly from chapter 1, verse 18, he's been climbing this mountain through the various stages of this journey to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And in chapter 11, verse 32, he stands on the top of the mountain. And he looks back, as it were, over this panorama of redemption. Sin, salvation, sanctification, security, sovereignty. He looks back over this grand vista of gospel truth. And he is amazed. God's work on behalf of undeserving sinners. As he comes to the end of chapter 11, the word that is on his quivering lips four times is the word mercy. 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 You see it there at the end, toward the end of chapter 11. And then humbled and broken and yet full of joy and amazement, It's as if he stands on tiptoes on the top of this mountain and he raises his hands and he says to the whole world, shouts to the whole world, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. And to him be the glory forever. Amen. And then he turns and he looks at you and me and he says, therefore, I urge you, my brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to live the life of Romans chapter 12. So he moves then from the foundation of true spirituality to the expression of true spirituality. And that's the journey we're going to take over the next weeks. I want to ask you this morning, have you received mercy? Have you received mercy? I was thinking yesterday of the parable of Jesus about the Pharisee and the tax collector. You remember? Luke chapter 18. It says, two men went up into the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, who trusted in his own righteousness. And the other, a despised, sinful, scruffy tax collector. And Jesus says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. It was customary for them to pray with their heads up and their arms up like this. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I love Jesus' sense of humor there. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I possess. And Jesus said the tax collector wouldn't, he stood at a distance. He wouldn't even go to the front of the prayer section. He stood at a distance. And instead of looking up with upraised hands and upraised face, it says he beat on his chest. And he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not a sinner, the sinner. It's a definite article. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. This man, this tax collector, went home justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We were at a wedding on Friday at the reception out at the Cradle on Friday night. We're sitting at a table of eight or nine of us. There's a young couple sitting on my left. And I, in the course of the evening, I found out that they were part of Rosebank and started, I don't recall having met them before, I might have, started talking. And I, in the course of the conversation, I said to the young lady, tell me your story. When did you come to know the Lord? It was obvious the way she was talking that she knew the Lord. And So I asked her, tell me your story. And she said, well, I was 12. I was watching a Christian television program. And the gospel was preached. And she said, I prayed the sinner's prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And her life has had its ups and downs since then. But walking with the Lord, that's when it happened. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Justin's testimony of going home after that camp, getting in his room before God, aware of his sin, and asking for mercy. That's what it is. But I want to encourage you this morning. If you have not, from your heart, prayed that prayer, realizing that you cannot do a single thing. Justification is by faith from first to last. All your good deeds amount to nothing. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Go home, get on your knees today and say, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. Wonderful promise in Romans chapter 10. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray together.